I'm going to start off this morning by asking you a question. You don't have to answer, but you can think about it. How does it make you feel when someone tells you that they will pray for you? Now, I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this where somebody comes up to you, maybe it's after a church service or something, and they put their hand on your shoulder and they say, "I just want you to know I'm really praying for you." And you don't really know how to respond to that because you might be thinking, okay, what's going on? Do they know something that I don't know? You know, have they seen something? Is there some problem that they've noticed and they're praying for me? And like, why is this person offering to pray for me? Well, maybe they're just being kind. Maybe God has put a burden on their heart to pray for you. I would say, generally speaking, when somebody comes up to you, especially if you're going through a difficult time and other people know it, and you have someone come up to you and saying, "I just want you to know I'm praying for you," how does that feel? To me, it feels good. Feels a little bit humbling to know that someone else is praying for me, but it feels good. What if someone actually stopped, though, and maybe when you're having a conversation with them and you're telling them about some stuff that's going on in your life at work, and they just stop and say, "Can I pray for you?" And have you ever had that happen where someone just in a conversation just puts their hand on your shoulder and right there and then wherever you are, they pray for you? That's an amazing experience. Wow. Not just for someone to say, because I think we get into cliches of just saying, "Well, you know, I'll pray for you, brother, I'll pray for you, sister," and we forget to pray for them. But how good it is when someone prays for us. Now, you know, just imagine for a minute, what if some really well-known, famous Christian leader, you can fill in the blank, but maybe someone like Billy Graham, what if someone, you know, really important in the life of the church prayed for you? Be like, man, that's over the top. You know, if I just had Billy Graham praying for me, how awesome that would be. Well, what would you say if I told you this morning that Jesus prayed for you? There's a specific point in this story that we're looking at today where Jesus prayed not only for his disciples and his followers, he prayed for you. He prayed for you. Let me give you kind of a recap of where we've been. In these past weeks, we've been journeying through this big chunk of the Gospel of John, really verses or chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and now we're getting into chapter 17. And it's this last conversation, the last interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, his followers, before he's arrested and tried and crucified on the cross. And we saw that a week before the Passover, Jesus entered into Jerusalem. You remember he received a hero's welcome. And then we know from the other Gospels that he had some of his disciples find a place where they could have that Passover meal. And they went, and it was common in those days, especially in Jerusalem, because all the people from the surrounding provinces and even from other neighboring countries who were Jewish would come to Jerusalem, especially for things like the Passover feast. And so a lot of people had basically a guest room, an upper room on the top of their house, and usually they would have an access or a stairway going up from the outside into that room, and Jesus sent his disciples to find that kind of a room where they could share this meal together and during the Passover season. It's kind of like the forerunner to Airbnb. I mean, people have been doing this for years. They can't advertise it on the internet, but you know, you would go into the city. And so you remember in John chapter 13, you know, Jesus starts off this meal by washing his disciples' feet. I mean, what an amazing thing. Nobody ever, you know, does that except for a slave or a servant. And then he begins to talk to them and tell them what's coming up. He talks about the fact that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. He talks about the fact that one of them, Peter, is going to deny him. He talks about the fact that he would be going to the cross. And all these chapters that we've been looking at through the course of this, he's been promising them his peace. He's been preparing them for what they will be going through, that they're going to have troubles and they're going to have trials and, you know, they're going to be sorrowful, but he promises that he's going to give them his joy and he promises his peace. And so at the end of John chapter 14, while they're in this having this meal together, all of a sudden Jesus says, "Come, let us go. Let us go now." And most scholars believe at that point in time, they left that dinner in the upper room and they began their journey outside of Jerusalem. It would eventually take them down through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And so en route to the Garden of Gethsemane, and getting ready to cross through the Valley of Kidron, we have recorded this scripture that we're going to look at today in John chapter 17. If you have your Bible with you, turn there with me. And if you don't have your Bible with you, the scriptures are going to be up on the screen as we walk through them this morning. So at some point in time, after all the things that Jesus said, and some people call this the Last Supper discourse or the teaching of Jesus, but when you come to the end of John chapter 16, this is kind of the end of Jesus' teaching and his instruction to his disciples. And he said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then Jesus begins this prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in its entirety is a prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And he's praying to God, his Father. Sometimes it's been called the high priestly prayer because he's not just praying to the Father about what he's facing, but he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for all the people who would ever come after those disciples who would put their trust in him. And so it's obvious that John had to hear that prayer in order to record it here. And most likely, obviously, Jesus prayed out loud, which was not an uncommon practice in those days. His disciples heard that prayer. And in some sense, even though he was praying, communing with his Father, his prayer was also for the benefit of his disciples that could hear him. And most likely at some point as they were taking that walk and that journey out of Jerusalem to head up to the Mount of Olives, there was probably a point in time where he stopped. We don't have any real record of it, but I envision that they stopped for a rest, and Jesus' disciples probably, maybe they were sitting down taking a rest, and we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane falling asleep later, but maybe they're standing around Jesus or sitting around Jesus, and he just begins to pray. And we're going to be looking at that prayer that is recorded here. And he's praying for his disciples, but he's praying for us as well, for all who would believe. And this prayer today, both the prayer for the disciples, I think, has application for us, but in specific, when we get to the end of this chapter, we see that Jesus prays a prayer that is specifically for us, for those who would follow after these original disciples, those believers down through every generation and in all place. So let me begin reading. We're going to read the first 8 verses here of John chapter 17. After this, meaning his teaching to his disciples, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus starts out in an interesting way in this prayer. He's initially just talking to his Father. He's coming before his Father, and he's praying that the Father would glorify the Son, and that through the Son's life, the Father would be glorified. And he talks about the fact that he has been glorified granted eternal life. The time has now come, Jesus said. Every other time that he talked to his disciples about the cross, about his upcoming death, he said, the hour is not yet come. But now the hour has come for Jesus. And he talks about being glorified. How is his life glorified? In our culture today, in our world today, people are glorified or honored by winning a Super Bowl or by, you know, building a multi-million dollar, you know, business or winning an Oscar, getting a promotion at work. You know, all of these things in our human life today are ways that we glorify people or we honor people. Well, how is Jesus glorified? What's he talking about here when he asked the Father to glorify him? How is he going to be glorified? Well, first of all, by fulfilling the mission that the Father had sent him to do. He had come and accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. And ultimately, what that means for Jesus is that it's through the cross, which was the exact opposite of what the world would think. It's the exact opposite of what we would think. We don't think of suffering. We don't think of giving away our life for someone as a means of being honored. But for Jesus, it was through the cross that he would glorify his Father and accomplish his Father's will. One of the commentaries I was reading in F.B. Meyer said the cross was the vehicle to that glory. The way to the glory that Jesus would receive was through the cross. And that's so opposite what we tend to think of. It's not about achievements. It's not about success. It's not about fame. It's not about popularity. It's not about getting to the top. It's about giving ourselves to God. And through his death, Jesus would provide the way to eternal life. And that eternal life that he's talking about here, particularly in verse 3, is to know the Father and his Son, Jesus. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you think about that. From knowing the Father and knowing the Son. Now, you need to understand that in Scripture, the word that is used here for know, and especially in the Old Testament, is not just about head knowledge. It's not just about knowing something about God. So it's not knowing something about God that brings us eternal life. It's about a relationship with him. It's about knowing God in a relational way through believing in him, through trusting him, through committing our life to him. And the idea of believing in the New Testament was to put your trust in someone, to commit yourself to someone, not just to believe something about them, but to believe in them. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's come to give eternal life, and that eternal life is that they might know God the Father and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom God sent to this earth. The other way that the word know is used in Scripture is about the intimate relationship between a man and a woman. You look back in the Old Testament and the story of Adam and Eve. It says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and had a child. Now, other translations change the word know to something else, but the original language was that knowledge of intimacy, to know someone intimately. So to know God through Jesus is to be in a personal relationship of intimacy, not just knowing something about him in our head. Faith is not just a decision of the head, even though we process the thoughts. It's a decision of the heart to put our trust in God through Jesus Christ. It's not just intellectual understanding, as important as that is. It involves a relationship. So Jesus starts off, in a sense, he's praying for himself. And he's saying, the time has now come. The time has now come. And he knows what's ahead of him. He knows what's coming in the very next hours. And just hours after Jesus is praying this, he knows what's coming. And his prayer is for his disciples is that they would know God and be in relationship with him. I want to go on and continue reading, beginning in verse 9 down through verse 19. Jesus continues, he says, I pray for them. Now he's praying for his disciples specifically. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. And the world here means the world that is against God and rejects God. It's not just talking about all the people of the world in that sense. He says, I don't pray for the world, but I'm praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, which is referring to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. None of them have been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now there's a lot in these verses, but Jesus starts out by saying that he had made himself known to his disciples, and in doing that, he had shown them the Father while he was with them. So these disciples had basically a first-hand front row seat to really know and understand God the Father, even though it took them a lot of time to process that, and they didn't understand everything. But Jesus had made himself known to his disciples, and in doing that, he had shown them what God was like. They understood better the nature of God because they were with Jesus. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to like understand and comprehend because there is a majesty and a grandeur and a holiness about God that we can't fully comprehend. But the way that we get to know and understand him better really is by spending time with Jesus and spending time with Jesus through his word. And so Jesus had made himself known. He'd shown them the Father, and they began to understand better and know who God was because of Jesus and what he taught them. They had received the words that Jesus spoke. They had learned the truth that he had come from the Father. And they believed that Jesus was the Son of God whom was sent by the Father. And so Jesus prays some particular things for them, specifically for them. He's praying for those disciples. And at this point in time, it's only the 11 because Judas has already left to betray him. He's praying for these 11 disciples. But I think what he's praying for them is also applicable to every believer down through every generation. But right now, this is what he's praying specifically for those 11 disciples. And he starts off by acknowledging the fact that he's going to be gone, but they're going to be left in this world. They're still going to be in this world. What does that mean? It means that they're still going to have trials, they're going to have problems, they're going to have suffering. And so what Jesus prays for them is that God will keep them, that God will keep them and protect them in the midst of all of those trials and those problems and those sufferings. Even though he's going to be gone, they will remain, they will still be in this world. And I think that's important for us to realize. You know, we can't just, you know, become a Christian and, you know, somehow escape the world. God keeps us in this world for a purpose, for this time. Otherwise, you know, it'd be like anytime somebody ever prayed a prayer and, you know, put their trust in Jesus, why doesn't he just zap them up to heaven? Why does he leave us here? Because we have a purpose and we have a mission to accomplish here in this life. So he knows that these disciples are going to still be in this world and they're going to face all of the stuff, the same kind of stuff that we face. And he prays that God will keep them through all of that, that he will protect them by the power of his name, protect them from the evil that is in this world. And he prays that they will be one, just as the Father and the Son are one in relationship. And we'll see as we move down through here, especially in the prayer for us, those who follow those disciples in every generation, we see that it's really important, the desire of Jesus' heart, the desire of the heart of God the Father, is that his people will be one, that there will be unity. So he prays that they would be one and that they would have the kind of relationship with one another, just as the Father and the Son are in relationship. And that's a huge thing because we're so broken and sometimes dysfunctional that relationships are maybe the hardest, most stressful thing that we have to deal with. And yet what Jesus is praying here is that they may be one as we are one, as he and his Father are one. And he prays that his joy would be experienced in their lives. So and I thought, what would that be like to be in that situation and listening to that prayer, knowing that this person who you believe and know is God's son, who you were hoping was going to be the Messiah who established the earthly kingdom of God, and he's telling you, adios. He's telling you, I'm going back to my Father in heaven. I'm going back to enjoy the glory that I had with him before the beginning of time. And you guys are going to be left behind. And you're going to be left here to, in essence, to carry out my work. You're still in this world. But I'm praying that God will keep you and that he'll protect you from the evil in this world. And I'm praying that you will stay connected and united and that you will be one and that you'll have the same kind of relationship with one another through me as I have with my Father. And he prays that they would experience joy, even in the face of all the stuff that they would go through. And last week, if you were here, the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the fact of all the things that the disciples went through in their lives and their willingness to suffer for Christ. But Jesus prays that their joy would be, his joy would be experienced in their lives. So it's not just something that we generate ourselves. God gives us his joy when we trust in him. So, interestingly, Jesus knows that they don't really belong to this world system, if you want to call it that. But he doesn't pray that God would take them out of the world. Christianity was never meant to withdraw a person from life, but to equip them better for it. And I think sometimes we've seen this all through the history of Christianity. I mean, there were people who, you know, went away and formed monastic communities so they didn't have to be polluted by the world around them. You know, there's still some groups like that. And that was actually much of the philosophy behind the Amish community, was we'll protect ourselves from the evil that is out there in the world and we'll be kind of live a self-contained life. And I think sometimes modern Christians can be that way. You know, go to church, and we hang out with our Christian friends, and we go to Christian concerts, and we watch Christian movies, and let's shelter and protect ourselves from the world that is out there. And I understand that because there's a lot of junk in this world, and there's a lot of evil in this world, and that we want to protect our families from. And yet Jesus is saying, even though they don't really belong in this world, but yet I'm not praying that you take them out of this world. Instead, I'm praying that you will use them to change this world. That's in essence what Jesus was getting at in all of this. We have a purpose in being here. Even though there are times where we may be hated because of our faith. We have a purpose in being here. And so instead of Jesus praying that God would rescue his people out of this fallen planet and he'll just zap us all up to heaven, he prays that we will be protected from the evil one. He prays that we will be able to continue, in a sense, his mission. And the disciples, and consequently us, were to continue the mission of Jesus, of bringing people to know the one true God through faith in his Son. That was the whole purpose of that early group of disciples. They had a mission. They were continuing, you could say, Christ's mission on this earth. And when you stop and think about it, I mean, Jesus was exactly right. While he was there, you know, I've read stuff, Jesus never built a church. He never established a seminary. He never had a huge following. In fact, at one point, we saw that people started turning away from him because what he was saying was too difficult. You know, he didn't build a mega church. He didn't, you know, all of these things that we would think would be reasons for glory and honor and great accomplishments. Jesus never did all of that. He was limited. While he was in human form, he was limited to time and space. He never traveled more than 30, 40 miles from where he was. He never went to any other part of the world, but his disciples did. And they began to multiply, and the church began to grow, and people began to believe and to trust in Christ as their Savior. And in the face of persecution in the first 3 centuries of the history of the church, my goodness, you read about what Christians went through, and it's exactly what Jesus is saying. You know, I'm not praying that you take them out of this world. You know, they're going to have suffering, but I pray that you'll protect them, that you'll keep them from the evil one. Didn't mean protect them from suffering, but protect them from the attacks of the evil one who would seek to pull them down. And what's happened? There are millions and millions of churches around the world, in practically every corner of this globe. Jesus now, through his church and through his followers, Jesus has gone to every corner of this world. Those years that he was here on this earth, he was just limited in time and space to a very small amount. So he's telling his disciples, you're here for a reason, and that is so that the good news of the gospel, of God's love for the world, of his provision for our salvation through Jesus, that good news can be taken to the rest of the world. So we have a mission. And sometimes you might think, oh man, if I could just escape all these problems and so on. And God is saying, no, you're in the middle of that so that you can be a witness and so that you can live your life on mission, helping people come to know the one true God through faith in Jesus. And in preparation for sending them out into the world, Jesus prays that his disciples, in verse 17 and following, he prays that his disciples would be sanctified. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus prays that his disciples would be sanctified. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word itself means to be set apart, or consecrated, or devoted. That Jesus is praying that his followers would be set apart and would be fully devoted to God, and fully devoted then in living out that mission that he'd given. So he prays that they would be set apart, that they would be consecrated, meant that you dedicated something or you set it apart for a specific purpose. They would be devoted to God and to his mission. He prays that his followers will be set apart and fully devoted to God. And then he says, as you've sent me, the same way that God sent Jesus into this world to be a servant, to humble himself, to love, to demonstrate the love of the Father, in the same way, Jesus is sending his disciples and he's sending us. But there's another aspect to that word sanctified. And it's the idea of being purified, of removing those things that pollute our lives and pull us away from walking from God. What does God use to set apart our lives for him? How does God purify our hearts and renew our minds? Well, I think the answer is there in that scripture, in this passage, in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And I think that's really interesting. How does God purify us? How does he renew our minds? How does he set us apart? How does he bring us to that place where we are fully devoted to him? Well, it happens through his word. Now, it's interesting to me that the word that's used here is the Greek word logos. The same word that John used in the beginning of his gospel to talk about Jesus. So it's not just, you know, it's not just some magic that we read some words and then something happens inside of us. It's the Spirit of Christ who works in us through his word, because he is the living word. So when we talk about being fully devoted followers of Jesus, and we talk about being set apart and devoted to him, when we talk about having those things in our hearts and our lives that pollute us being refined or purified, that happens through the living Christ, through his word, and by his Spirit. God does that through his word. And then it's interesting that Jesus says, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." What's he saying? He's not saying sanctified here in the sense of being purified, because Jesus had no sin. He's talking about that sense of being set apart and completely devoted. And what he's saying is, I am setting myself apart. He is setting his face toward the cross. I am being fully devoted, consecrated, set apart for the purpose that God has called me to. That's what Jesus is getting at in here. So that they too can have that same devotion. Jesus never calls us to anything that he didn't do himself. You know, when we go through this study that's starting tonight, talks about being a fully committed follower of Jesus, it's going to talk about things like denying ourselves, surrendering our rights, surrendering our will to God. The only reason that God can, you could say, call us to that is because Jesus already did it and set us the example. You know, you can tell somebody, you should live this way, you should do this, you should do that. But if you're not living it, you have no authority to say that. And Jesus here, when he is praying that we could be set apart and devoted and wholly committed to serving him, he gives us the example because he consecrates himself toward the cross. Then the last couple of verses, as we bring this to a close, beginning in verse 20. And this is the part that's for us. It says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the 11 disciples that he's praying specifically for here. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Every other, quote, Christian down through all the centuries have believed because of the disciples' message and faithfulness, and the faithfulness of the early church. After Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples were gathered together, there were these 11, plus one more they chose, Matthias, to replace Judas Iscariot. And then all in all, with their friends and their close followers, there were 120 people. There were 120 people that were gathered together praying, waiting for their instructions, waiting for God's Spirit to come. And there, that 120 people continued the mission of Jesus, and it multiplied and it multiplied and it multiplied exponentially. And here we are now, some nearly 2,000 years later, and we have hope of eternal life, and we can know God relationally because of Jesus. All of that because these 11 people and the close core of people that were around them impacted the world. The world was changed. And we're here today because of their faithfulness. And so Jesus prays, "My prayer is not for them, the 11 alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. We believe in Christ because the message was carried down to us through those disciples in the early church. And here's the prayer. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. So what does Jesus pray for us? I think there's three simple things. That we may be one. First of all, one with God, the Father and the Spirit, that we may be in unity with God. Just like the Father and the Son shared that unity. Because the truth is, where there are divisions and where there is exclusiveness, where there is competition between churches, the cause of Christ is always harmed and the prayer of Jesus is frustrated. That's what William Barclay says. Jesus is praying for unity among believers. And Christian unity is not necessarily meaning that we all think the same way or that we all agree on certain issues or we all share the same political view. It's not that kind of unity. It's a unity of relationship, a unity of love. Francis Schaeffer called unity the mark of a Christian. That our unity, and he's praying that our unity will be a witness to the rest of the world. If you grew up in church or went to church camps in the 1970s, you will know this campfire song. If you know it, you can sing along. I'm going to try to sing it. I probably won't remember the words. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. That's what Jesus is praying for us. That our unity may be a witness to the rest of the world. And the whole reason that God has given us his Spirit, his glory, and his presence is so that we can be whole and complete, and so that the world will see the Father and see Jesus in our relationships and in our unity. There will be one day when we will be with him. And we will see the fullness of his glory, and we will fully know and experience the love that is shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll know the glory that he shared with the Father from before the beginning of time and before creation. So Jesus prays for us. And his desire at the close of this prayer, his request to the Father, is that the love of God, the Father, will be in us, and that Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit will be in our lives, that we will be one with him just as he is one with the Father. If you just bow your heads, and we're going to take a minute here to reflect in our hearts and minds on God's word. And if there's some part of this that God has used to speak to you, or or something that needs to change in your life, or some way that you need to respond, take these moments to pray about that as we come to a close. Lord Jesus, our prayer this morning is that you will make us one, one with the Father through you and your Spirit, and that you will make us one, united together in love for one another because of your work and your presence in our lives. We pray that you will take our lives, that we would consecrate, dedicate, commit them to you, that you might use us to change the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.